We are continuing tonight our series of studies in the Epistle of James. And this evening we're going to be looking at the final two verses of the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Already on a number of occasions in these studies, I am sure that you will have noticed how practical, how down to earth the teaching of the Epistle of James is. Last time, for example, we were looking at verses 22 through 25, and we noted four basic truths that are on the surface of the Scripture. We talked about a picture that is to be explained. James is fond of using homey illustrations, word pictures indeed, to enforce his teaching. And he talks about God's Word as being like a mirror, or as it is here, a glass, the old English word for mirror. And we were talking about how that a mirror, in contrast to a photograph, for example, always provides a completely truthful picture. They say that the camera doesn't lie, but it does sometimes. Pictures can be very flattering, or on the other hand, they can be a bit discouraging with the results that they give us, because we don't think that they're completely, or it is completely truthful. But the mirror is completely truthful. What you see is what you get where a mirror is concerned. And that's the way it is with God's Word, that the Bible tells us things just as they are. We're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, we're under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. And we must understand that what God says he means, and he means what he says. The mirror is completely truthful. It is also consistently faithful. A photograph may flatter you. The Bible never will. It keeps nothing back from you. God shows us ourselves as we really are. And as we read the Bible, as we look into the Bible, it will show us up. But not only does it reveal to us the natural man as a sinner, it reveals to us the perfect man as a Savior. These are they that testify of me. So Christ is here in the book. But from that point, we were looking from a picture to be explained at a possibility that is expressed, and that is in verse 22, the possibility, the sad possibility of hearing but not doing. Being a forgetful hearer of the Word. Letting the Word of God, as it were, go in one ear and out the other, and not retaining that which we have heard. There is the possibility of deception that's set forth here. Deceiving your own selves. Verse 22 makes it clear that we're capable of this. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What a sad position to be in. Deception. And then, of course, there's the sad possibility of disregard. Just having a quick and a casual glance, the way one would do when going out very quickly and looking in the mirror. That's the idea there in verse 24 of somebody beholding himself. It means a quick, casual, cursory glance at himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. There's the possibility of forgetting what we've read, perhaps rushing through our Bible reading or not really listening to what is being preached. And so what is read or what is heard is quickly forgotten. It's disregarded. It's just put to one side. And the ultimate example of that is the sinner who hears the gospel, but there's no faith mixed with the hearing, and so the preaching doesn't do them any good. They go away just as they came. There is also then what we call a practice that is expected. Be ye doers of the word. We are to read God's word and we are to listen to God's word, not only to learn but to live. Learning in order that we might do. And so we talked about the fact that the man who receives benefit from the word of God is observant. He looketh into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25. And here the looking is different from the beholding of verse 24, because here it's not a casual, cursory, quick glance. This is a careful, earnest gaze. Here's someone taking a long look, really paying attention, looking at it in depth, searching the scriptures. And that's the way it ought to be with us and God's word. The man who does this is observant. He is also obedient. He's not a forgetful hearer, but he is a doer of the work. And then we noted that there is a promise extended here. And the promise that is extended is in verse 25. It's a promise of blessing. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Or you could say this man shall be blessed in his doing. So there is the promise here of blessing. Obedience and blessing are inseparably connected throughout the scriptures. Where there is obedience, there is blessing. Where there is disobedience, there is cursing. If ye be willing and obedient, the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But there was a curse associated with a failure to obey his word. We often sing, and rightly, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now we're coming to the subject of religion, and it's very much connected with what we've just been studying. Religion. False religion, verse 26. True religion, verse 27. And there are only two types of religion in the world. Oh, I know there are many religions. I know that there are many so-called faiths. There are many different ideas religiously. There are all sorts of people who have thoughts about God. There are those who believe in one God. There are those who believe in polytheism, the religion of many gods. There are people who claim to be atheists, and that in itself is their God, the God of atheism. There are all sorts of religions. There are all kinds of beliefs. But we can narrow it all down. We can bring it down to the lowest common denominator and say there are only two types. There are only two kinds of religion in the world. There's false religion in all of its many and varied forms and manifestations. And there's true scriptural Christianity, saving religion, that which brings salvation to the soul and real godliness to the life. False religion, true religion. This is the subject in the last two verses of this first chapter. And I want us to have a look at both kinds of religion. And I want us to see, as the Lord would show us, which type of religion is ours. So there are two points. That doesn't mean it'll be a short message, but there are two points. Number one, the spurious religion that is condemned by God. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Vain religion. False religion. And tonight the trouble with the world is not a lack of religion. That's not the main trouble with this world. The trouble which plagues this world of ours is religion without Christ. That's the biggest problem. There are multitudes of religions. There are multitudes of faiths. There are many, many religious groups. And there is much practicing of, quote unquote, religion. And yet all of this religion and all of this activity, God says, is in vain. Why is it vain? Because it is not the fruit of a genuine and real spiritual relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Now, when I speak of this false religion, I'm not merely referring to the major world religions. We often hear of this. The religions of nations of the world, such as Islam, and that is one of the greatest threats to biblical Christianity as well as freedom in the world today, that and Roman Catholicism. But we think of these religions that many nations are under the bondage of: Buddhism, Hinduism, shamanism, voodooism. We think of all these obviously spurious religions. Now they're false and they're vain. You mean, preacher, you believe that people who follow Islam and Hinduism and all of these other religions, that they're lost? That's exactly what I believe. Because that's what Jesus taught. Now, I know it's not popular. I understand that. It's politically incorrect to say what the Lord Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what I call the exclusive nature of the religion of Christ. There is no other way, Jesus said, to the Father but by me. Oh, there are many paths that lead to the door, but there's only one door that leads to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way. There's only one way to heaven. We sing that with the children. We teach it to them deliberately. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. I am the way. Whenever we talk about false religion, we're not only talking about these major religions of the world that are apart from Christ and are the antithesis of Christianity. They're obviously spurious. Nor do we mean just false religious cults. We're familiar with the cults, some of the more major cults that are out there spreading their poison are the Mormons, or as they call themselves falsely, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's a misnomer if ever there was one. They're not the Church of Jesus Christ, nor are they saints in the biblical sense. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again, that's a misnomer. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're false witnesses. The Watchtower Society. And there are other cults. Christian Science. Armstrongism. The Worldwide Church of God. The Moonies. Christadelphianism. I don't know if you've heard of the Christadelphians, but I used to have neighbors that lived right by our parsonage in Belfast, and they were Christadelphians. I remember one day the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses so-called, were at his door, and I saw him wagging his finger and really letting them have it. And I thought, boy, that's good. He must be giving them the gospel. The man looked like a Christian and sounded like a Christian to me. And so we had a conversation over the hedge one day, and I said, I noticed you had the JW's at your door there. I saw you giving them a piece of your mind, for the finger was wagging. Oh, he says, I was. I said, you know, those people are false. And I started going down all the false beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, by the way, where do you go to church? He says, we're Christadelphians. Well, I had a leaflet in my home on the Christadelphians. It comes from two Greek words, Christos and Adelphos. It's supposed to be the brothers of Christ, brothers in Christ. Everything that I said about the Jehovah's Witnesses applied to him. Everything that I was gutting, as we would say, how you gut a fish, that's how I was doing with that religion. Everything I said about it applied to him. And, well, what could I do? I said, well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I believe. I believe what you believe is false. It's not scriptural. And it'll lead you to the same lost eternity as the Watchtower Society. You're just two different forms of the same falsehood. False religion. But men and women, why these are spurious and false religions, strictly speaking, verse 26 of James chapter 1 refers to people within the Christian church. Within the professing church. Those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior. Many of them have a religion which is false and is vain. How so? Well, let's have an examination of this religion. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious. Notice now, this is not someone from another religion who worships someplace else. James is writing to those whom he calls in a judgment of charity, my brethren. That's how he refers to them in chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, my brothers. He says, if any man among you, this is a kind of religion that is often found in the midst of a body of believers. If any man among you, in other words, someone in your very midst, among the grouping of professing Christians, if any man among you has a false religion. False religion is referred to here. It is called vain religion. So this religion is false. As we examine it, that's the first thing we find. It's false. If any man among you seem to be religious, and I believe that the thought here in the Greek language lends me to feel that this is the idea in the man's own mind. It's not just that he appears to be, he seems to be to other people, it is that he seems to be to himself. That's the problem. If any man among you seem to be religious, he thinks himself to be religious in the true Christian sense. It seems to be, but it isn't the real thing. I'm sure that you've heard and possibly used the proverb many times, all is not gold that glitters. And neither it is. Often what appears to be precious and valuable is not at all valuable or precious. We've all heard of fancily cut glass in the shape of a diamond, and there are people with an untrained eye who think that it is a diamond, but it's not. It's glass. It's worthless. There are people who have had rings and other types of jewelry made up with what looks like real diamonds cut and set into those, but it's just fancy glass work. It seems to be, but it is not. And how sad it is, think about this, only to seem to be a Christian. To appear to be a Christian, but to be out of Christ and to be lost in your sins. There is nothing more tragic than that. And the word religious here, I must tell you, basically refers to the outward observance of religious form or ceremony. When he talks about religion, he's talking about the outward observances. Now, there are outward observances that we must do, that we must keep. There are those things that we do that are right and proper in their place. Going to church, for example. Engaging in prayer. Reading the Bible. And any other form of outward religious activity. We can put it loosely under this heading of religion. And we know that it is possible, for God tells us it is possible to be in the right place, to go through the right motions, without having a heart that is truly right with God to go with it. You can have the outward form without the inward reality. And I think that that was the point of our Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 13. We read there from verse 24 of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Perhaps you're familiar with that parable. It is one of the kingdom parables, of which there are a number in Matthew 13. Let me read it to you quickly. Matthew 13 from verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the Lord gives the interpretation in answer to their request in verse 36, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37 says, He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And just to crystallize that parable, the Lord is saying that there are true stalks of wheat, but in among the true stalks of wheat, you have a plant called darnel. Tares. In the early stages of growth, darnel looks just like wheat. It appears to be the same. The untrained eye, and even the trained eye, could make a mistake. And pulling up what you think is a tear could be actually a stalk of wheat. So what's the problem? The problem is that those that appear to be true stalks of wheat are not, in reality. And we're reminded of that scripture in 2 Timothy, in the chapter 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness. This religion is false. False religion is that which seems to be but isn't. This religion is false. This religion is fooling. When I say it's fooling, I mean it can fool others. But the greatest tragedy of all, perhaps, and James points this out, is that it fools the person himself. His religion seems to be genuine only to himself, but God is not fooled. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You notice that it says there that he deceiveth his own heart. Verse 26 of James chapter 1. If any man seem to be religious, he deceiveth his own heart. And that you can tie in with verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. How sad that must be. Not even to realize your true situation. To have a religion that's vain, that is a mere waste of time and energy, and yet not to be aware that it's spurious. This is a terrible thing. Are you fooling yourself? Are you fooling yourself? The Laodicean church thought that things were very different from what they were. The Lord Jesus, looking with those penetrating eyes of his, said to the Laodicean church, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself that thou mayest see. Oh, that the Lord would anoint the eyes with thyself. There are a lot of people that you will meet in your travels who consider themselves to be Christians. And many of them have a form of religion, but it is vain. And those words come to mind again of our Lord in Matthew 7 from verse 21. And again, I would not want to apply these words to those to whom they do not apply. The last thing I would want to do is to shake the faith of a true child of God and to cause you to doubt your standing in Christ when you are a true child of God. But with the Lord's help and grace, if I could know that there was one or more fooling themselves into thinking that they're a child of God when they're not, what I would want God to do, I can't do it, is to show you that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Do we not hear echoes of James here? Doers of the word, and not hearers only. You know, some people think there's a terrible legal aspect to James's teaching. Well, then you would have to say the same of Christ, because that's what the Lord said. The Lord said, it's not the one that saith, it's the one that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what James writes in James 1 verse 22. He goes on, many will say to me in that day, here's the day of judgment, and they're making their excuses to the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Lord, we did all this in your name. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are fearful words. The examination of this religion, it is false, it is fooling. But then notice the evidence of this religion. And what is the evidence of this religion? Above all else, James says, it is an unbridled tongue. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. The only other place that that word or a variant of it is used is in chapter 3 of James, where he speaks about the tongue, and he talks about putting a bit in a horse's mouth. You see here James 3 from verse 2, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. There's that word. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. He bridleth not his tongue. There's the evidence of this false religion. Now, we know that not every false professor of Christianity has this character, but where there is an uncontrolled tongue, it is an evidence that that particular professor is not really redeemed. Now, we're going to be dealing with this more fully, God willing, when we get to the subject of the tongue, what one preacher called a subject that's in everybody's mouth. Chapter 3. We're going to talk about it much more in the will of God. But here in chapter 1 verse 26, it's clear, at least to me, that the lack of restraint in speech is the clearest evidence of an unregenerate heart. When I was a little boy, sometimes my mom would take me to the doctor, and the doctor would say, put out your tongue. Normally I wasn't allowed to stick my tongue out, because that was considered to be rude. But when the doctor said, put your tongue out, I was allowed to do that. Now, there was a reason why the doctor had you to stick your tongue out. Because you can tell a lot about what's going on in your body by your tongue, believe it or not, so they tell me. Sometimes your tongue is coated, and it shouldn't be coated, and there's things on your tongue that shouldn't be there. And so it's an indication that something is not well in your physical frame. Put out your tongue. And then he would put this thing like a stick and gag me at sometimes with that stick away and near my back of my throat to have a good look at the throat and so forth. Now, why do I say that? Because the tongue is really an index of the soul and of the heart. We read in Matthew 12 and verse 34 the words of Christ again. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Let me read that again. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can tell a lot about a person by the things that they say, the things that they talk about, because that's what's in the heart. It comes out through the tongue. It's manifested in speech. Think of those that it is a regular occurrence with them to use bad language, cursing, swearing, filthy talk. Those are not signs of a changed heart. And of course, neither is gossip or taking up a reproach against another and spreading a story that may or may not be true. These are not good indicators of your spiritual state. Our words, the Bible tells us, are going to uphold or condemn us at the day of judgment. The Lord actually said that every idle word that men shall speak, it's in the same passage I just read from Matthew 12, verse 36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This is an indication of where you're at spiritually. And as we come into chapter 3 of the book of James, we see that the tongue is likened to a strong-willed beast, a wild animal that has to be restrained or it will run wild. And every kind of beast has been tamed. There's all sorts of wild creatures that you can visit at the zoo or the safari park. They're in captivity. They've been captured. But not the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The tongue. That's an indication of what's happening in the heart. And I have to say, if it's a regular habit of a person's life to use foul and unsavory language, it is a good evidence of that person's need of salvation. What was said to Peter applies to many. Thy speech betrayeth thee. Thy speech betrayeth thee. You hear it all the time, and wherever it may be, you're out and about, in a restaurant, in the mall, wherever you may be, you hear people all the time. Oh my, and then they take the Lord's name in vain. All the time. Young, old, in between. It's an indication of something, is it not? Now, as the people of God, we are not perfect. We know that James himself acknowledges that. In James chapter 3, and verse 2, he says, for in many things we offend all. It means all of us offend in many things. None of us are perfect. Even the children of God that seem to be the best Christians, who are those that other believers look up to, in many things they offend. And here's what it says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. All of us have tongues, as the preacher said, that are in a wet place and they slip so very easily. It's such an easy thing to say the wrong thing. But as the people of God, we must go on restraining and bridling our tongues. And we must do that by the Lord's help and grace. And our prayer needs to be that of the psalmist. He prayed that the Lord would set a watch upon the door of his lips. Psalm 141 verse 3. I think my mother must have memorized this verse because she used to teach it to me all the time. Not that I've always acted upon it, you understand. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Keep the door of my lips. It is so easy for us to say the wrong thing. But if you are someone who's given to that as your regular habit of life, then you need a spiritual checkup. The spurious religion that is condemned here is one that is shown to be spurious by the tongue. If any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. But I said there were 2 points, so I'll come to the second one. There's the spotless religion that is commended here. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled. It is shown to be revealed in the actions of the life of the Christian. Now this is a theme that shines through in every part of James' epistle. Our belief affects our behavior. There is a commentary by the name, a belief that behaves. A belief that behaves. That's what James is all about. What we believe affects our behavior. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, as we've said before, and I want to repeat it again because it's important. We are not saved. We are not accepted before God because of anything we do or could do. We are not accepted before God because of anything that we do or could do. Being religious does not save anyone. Sometimes people will use that kind of terminology in referring to someone who has been converted. Oh, he's got religion. He's got religion, or he's become religious. Or in my part of the world, they used to say, he's become good living. Of course, that's a good thing. That would certainly be a great thing if it were always accurate. He's become good living. But of course, the problem with that is the idea in people's minds is that they're going to get to heaven because they've turned over a new leaf and they're living differently. So therefore, that's what's going to make them acceptable to God. But it will not. We're not accepted before God because of what we do. Being religious does not save anyone. Religion, apart from the saving work of Christ, is unacceptable to God. We learn that from so many scriptures. But I think in particular of the first chapter of Isaiah, where the people of God there, the children of Israel, were chided for their ceremonial religion, which was without the heart and without repentance. The Lord was sick of their religion, actually, if I could put it that way. Here's what he said, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. If you and I were saying that, we would be saying, I've had it up to here with your religion. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What do you mean, Lord? You're tired of our religion? These are the things that in your word you have established. You have told us that this is your ceremonial law. We are to bring burnt offerings. We are to bring beasts and bullocks and lambs and goats. We're to keep the new moons. We're to keep the Sabbaths. We're to burn incense. What do you mean, Lord? You don't want this religion. Because the Lord says, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. The problem was they had all this religion, but running alongside of it, they had their ungodly wicked lifestyles. And so he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You need to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, justified on the basis of the atoning work of Christ, clothed with his righteousness. That is true saving religion. But here's the point. When you are redeemed, when you are truly saved on the basis of Christ's work, the truth of that redemption will become evident to others who witness the actions of your life. In Acts 4:13, they took knowledge of Peter and John. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Because you see, true religion is the lifestyle and the behavior of one who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and saved by grace. James is not here teaching salvation by works. The very opposite. He is showing the character of one who has been redeemed. The religion that James commends here in verse 27 is that which can have its reality tested. I want you to notice this, the testing of its reality. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. That's what matters. This is the test that our religion must pass. Is it pure religion in the sight of God and the Father? Is it acceptable to Him? Does my soul stand the test of God's scrutiny? See, the Bible tells us that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Men make mistakes in the things that they see, but not God. It is pure religion before God and the Father. How we appear in the eyes of the Lord is what counts. There was a man in Acts chapter 8 who was posing as a Christian. His name, Philip. He was one who must have had a very good persona. He put on a good act because the disciples that were there thought that he was truly saved. I said Philip. It was Philip who was preaching, and this man was converted. His name was Simon. Simon the sorcerer. It says when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here they were, professing faith, professing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're baptized into the church. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Let's make him a deacon. Let's make him an elder in the church. Well, after all, he's believed, he's been baptized, and he's continued for a time with Philip. But listen, the Bible tells us that when Simon saw, verse 18 of Acts 8, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter saith unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Lord gave Peter great insight to see where this man was really at spiritually. Oh, he was all right in the sight of many. Even Philip. Philip the evangelist thought he was saved. Baptized him. But he didn't stand the test of the scrutiny of the all-seeing eye of God. Friend, what is the state of your heart in the sight of the Lord? Men have a lot of ideas about what constitutes true Christianity, but it's what God thinks that's really important. He said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Have you got a religion that's pure before God? The other thing I must say about this is there's not only here the testing of this reality, but there are the tokens of its reality. And again, let's emphasize that true Christianity is practical. It shows up in the life. James gives two examples of spotless religion in verse 27. Now, don't go away with the idea that James has given a definitive answer to the question, what is true religion? That it's only consisting of two things, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keeping himself unspotted from the world. That is not what James is saying. He's not saying that this is all that there is in true Christianity, that this is the be-all and the end-all of a believer's life. No, rather, he means that when a man's Christianity is genuine, these are the kinds of things that should be seen and will be seen in his life. What are they? Hospitality. The widows and the orphans. They were always among the most needy and vulnerable in society. And God, through James, teaches us to help those who are in no position to pay us back. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And when it says to visit, it doesn't mean just, you know, call in how you're doing and in a way again. It's not talking about just that kind of visit or standing having a little chat. It means to look after them in their distress. We look at a verse in the Psalms for some light on this. It's Psalm 68 and verse 5. It says of God that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. That's God in his holy habitation. He's a father to the fatherless, to the orphans, a judge of the widows. God has a special concern for them, and so should we. This is practical Christianity. The Lord Jesus, when he gave the parable there in Matthew, he talked about being in prison. And he said, I was a stranger. You took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. He's talking about meeting the needs. That's the visitation that it's talking about. Practical Christianity. Something that welfare has robbed a lot of Christians of. We should learn to help those who cannot pay us back or return the favor. And in this, our Savior is our great example. Think of his love for us. We could never repay the debt that we owe to the Lord. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We could never repay the debt of love that we owe to the Lord Jesus. But how practical is our Christianity? John, when he wrote about this, he said it's not good enough just to say to somebody, well, the Lord bless you, basically. 1 John 3:17 and 18, he said, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Practical Christianity, hospitality. And then there's also holiness. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This world is a filthy, muddy place. I believe it was Thomas Watson who said of the world that it was a world of sooty men. They were full of dirt, soot. And it's everything that we can do to keep the soot off of our clean garments. This filthy world will pollute and stain the Christian if he's not careful. The world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. In fact, Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. And it's our responsibility by grace to keep ourselves from its pollution. Let us cleanse ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen to the words of Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. These are the words of God. The Christian must live a separated life. Come out from among them and be separate. Keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, of course, because of a misunderstanding of what this means, some in past generations thought that if we build walls around ourselves and just spend our time studying books, then we'll be able to escape the pollutions of the world. And so monasteries came about, and nunneries and friaries. And it all came from the mistaken notion of separation from the world. And all that they did when they built walls around themselves to shut the world out was to shut the sin in. Because the problem is the world is in our hearts. And we are to be, as our Lord Jesus put it in John 17, in the world but not of it. That's a difficult one, isn't it? To be in the world but not to be of it. What does that mean? I think it means not imbibing the spirit of the world and its ungodly attitudes. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's what Jesus said. John, the beloved, wrote 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, there's it again, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And again, our Lord Jesus is our great example, for he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We are to remain aloof from the great Pied Piper kind of behavior of the ungodly. You know, people are so much like sheep, aren't they? They all just follow one another. Follow the world's standards, molded by its advice, molded by its teachings. People have a great fear of being different in many cases. Whereas the Lord says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are we going to remain unspotted from the world? How do you do this? How do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Well, it is our responsibility, first of all. Jude says that. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude verse 21. But in the same chapter, he says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There you have this. It's not a contradiction. It's two sides of the same coin. There is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The believer is responsible to keep himself, and yet the recognition is that he can't keep himself without the power and strength of God. We need the Lord's grace. In places where I grew up, there were a lot of buses and taxis and cars and a lot of rain. Seems like it rains all the time. One of the things that you learned to do was not to stand right on the edge of the sidewalk when some of these vehicles are going past. You know why? Well, you know why. Because you've got your nice clean clothes on, and all of a sudden that bus or that taxi or that car runs right through that puddle, all over your good clothes. What do? You stand back from the curb. You get away back. You keep from getting splashed by the dirty puddles by staying out of them, keeping back from the curb at the street corner. And the application is so clear. It says here he's to keep himself, and he does keep himself unspotted from the world. May God help us. If we're truly saved, may the Lord help us to live like it. James 4 verse 4, finally. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Strong language, isn't it? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And it's not just the young people who profess the Lord's name who need to be reminded of that, but all of us. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you want to be God's enemy? I don't. Well then, let us seek friendship with Jesus and not friendship with the world. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God help us. May God sanctify us. May the Lord keep us by his grace in this world. Amen and amen.